It's a bleak, wintry sort of morning, but it's okay. We're snug as a bug in a rug here. We're fine. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Terry Boyle. I work with a ministry called Insight for Living, and I represent that ministry here in the UK. Our bread and butter work is teaching the Bible on the radio. And every year, we produce a calendar. We print a calendar for the UK, and it looks like this. And every year, we have a few left over. And so I left some on the back table in the other room. Help yourself, no obligation, no charge. Just enjoy it. Great pictures, great quotes from Chuck Swindoll, the planter of our ministry. And, well, I hope you enjoy it. So, pick one up. There's only half a dozen. First come, first served. If you really, really do need one and they're all gone, see me and I'll get one to you. Now, I wish that there were some bits of the Bible that just weren't there. I really do, because it would make God a lot easier to deal with. It would make God much easier to keep as a lucky rabbit's foot in my pocket if I knew that he was just a nice, kind, sort of benevolent spirit. Then I could keep him close at hand, always knowing that he's my friend, and all I have to do is rub my little rabbit's foot, and all will be well. But it isn't like that, because there are bits in the Bible that hurt. And I have been drawn to the Book of Lamentations this beginning of the year, and I don't want to call it a crusade, but it is something that I just have to work out of my system. And that is this. We don't take God seriously enough. We don't take God seriously enough when life is good, let alone when life goes bad. We don't take God seriously enough when times are hard. Now, if anyone knew about times being hard, it would be Job. Job never had the luxury of reading Job chapters 1 and 2. So he didn't know why he was suffering. He didn't know why his life had fallen apart. He didn't know why suddenly he was in the middle of the whirlwind and nothing made sense. But Job cut down to the very chase of what life is all about. Chapter 28, verse 28 of the book of Job, he comes up with this little nugget of truth. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the key. The fear of the Lord. A healthy respect for the Lord might take the edge off it a little bit. But if you're at odds with God, then the fear of the Lord is what you should feel. But we don't, because we've got an idea of God about being a nice, soft, fuzzy rabbit's foot of a God who's only there to get us out of trouble. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord, I'm driving without MOT or registration on my car. Please don't let me see a policeman. Oh, Lord, my expenses report for last month was a complete work of fiction. Please don't let them investigate me. Lord, if you're all that you say you are, kind and gentle and meek and mild, then surely you will overlook my little transgressions. Isn't that the kind of God that you'd like to have? You know, just as C.S. Lewis describes him, a gentle old gray-haired grandfather in the sky who only wants to pat us on the head and hope everybody has a good day. But he's not like that. And the Book of Lamentations brings us to a conviction that he's not like that. And I wish it wasn't in the Scriptures, but it is. And we have to come to terms with it. We have to come to terms with the very nature of the God whom we claim to worship and adore and serve. We have to come to terms with him the same way that Job did. Now, the Book of Lamentations isn't a storybook. It was written, I believe, by the prophet Jeremiah, and it was written in the aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem, the beautiful city, by the king of Babylon, whose name was Nebuchadnezzar. It's a real book that is set in real history, documented not just in the scriptures, but in other chronicles. The Babylonian chronicles document the destruction of Jerusalem very adequately, certainly not inspired by God, but documented by men and historians. It's a series of five poems. It's a series of five lamenting poems. Five poems that are there to let us peer into the heart of God honestly. Honestly. And deal with him in his terms and not just how we would like him to be. So in 586 BC, in the middle of July of that year, Nebuchadnezzar came from Babylon to Jerusalem and laid the city waste, blinded the king, hauled him off into captivity. Now, Nebuchadnezzar believed at the time that he was acting on his own impulse, that he was just doing what was politically expedient. In fact, he had been raised up by God himself to come to Jerusalem to chastise God's own people. That takes your breath away, doesn't it? That God would raise up a warmongering pagan to basically get the attention of his own people in the city that he has chosen to call by his name. Babylon comes. And here's what happens. I will read this to you from 2 Kings. Now, this is one of the history books of the Bible, not a poetry book the way Lamentations is. But here's 2 Kings chapter 25. This is the circumstances in which the book of Lamentations, the poetry of Lamentations, was written. In the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it, so the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden, through the Chaldeans, though the Chaldeans were around the city. And they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, Zedekiah, trying to make a run for it, and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him, and they captured the king, brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed a sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him in chains, and took him to Babylon. The last thing he would remember seeing would be the slaughter of his own family. And then his eyes would be put out. Nebuchadnezzar meant business, but he was God's agent in this because God means business too. He had planned, he had orchestrated this attack, and it was because the entire place had become corrupt. I'll give you an example of how corrupt. I'm going to the book of Ezekiel now, just forwards from where we are, less than an eighth of an inch. Ezekiel chapter 8. Chapter 8, and I'll begin at verse 16. And this is Ezekiel in a vision being given a guided tour of Jerusalem, the way it was just a few months before Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the city. Ezekiel was one of the first wave of deportees taken away out of Jerusalem, taken to Babylon for safekeeping. Him and Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and all those other guys, they have all been taken from Jerusalem to Babylon before this. And they are, if you will, in exile. But I use the term safekeeping, and that's really what it was. They were rescued out of Jerusalem before it met its fate. This is what Ezekiel has shown that's happening in Jerusalem amongst the priesthood. He brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. So he's right in the place where only the priests are allowed to go. This is chapter 8 and verse 16. Behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, so we're right there at the front door of the temple, between the porch and the altar were about 25 men. Because of where they are, they can only be priests. With their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, worshipping the sun towards the east. The priesthood in the temple of God in Jerusalem with their backs to God, worshipping the sun. Could you imagine it? Could you imagine how God felt about it? Well, what about Ezekiel chapter 13? Stay with Ezekiel. Come with me to chapter 13. Really just the beginning of chapter 13. If the priests are corrupt, if they've turned their backs on the one true God and they're worshiping the sun, listen to what's happening with the prophets in Israel. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel chapter 13. Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, who are prophesying, and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord. In other words, Ezekiel, a true prophet, is being told to confront the false prophets and say, listen to what God really says. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets have been like jackals among ruins, O Israel. They're scavengers. They're picking up whatever they can get. You have not gone up into the breaches or built up a wall for the house of Israel that it might stand in battle in the day of the Lord. You've done nothing constructive, you false prophets. You've done whatever you can to weaken the people and the city. They've seen false visions and lying divinations. They say, declares the Lord, when the Lord hasn't sent them. And yet they expect him to fulfill their word. Have you not seen a false vision and uttered a lying divination whenever you have said, declares the Lord, even though I haven't spoken? So the priesthood have gone completely off the rails. The prophets, if you count them as a group of leaders in the people, they've gone off the rails. The kings in Jerusalem have gone off the rails. All the leaders that the people should be looking to for guidance have gone against God. What do you think God is going to do about that? Well, Lamentations chapter 2 tells us. It's a poem. It's a poem of 22 verses. That's because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And each one of these verses begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's an acrostic ABC poem. Partly, I think, to help people remember it. ABC poems are easier to remember. Never let this slip from your mind. But also to make sure that you've got it all covered. When we say I've done this topic A to Z, it means that I've done this comprehensively. I've looked at it all from every aspect, and I understand the ins and outs of it. And the prophet Jeremiah, in the ruins of Jerusalem, after God's great destruction, he writes this poem about what he sees. The first 10 verses are focused on God and what God has done. And I counted about 40 different ways that God has shown his anger at what's going on. How the Lord, in his anger, has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He's not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. The rulers that I described to you a little while ago, the priests, the prophets, and the kings. He has brought them down. All the shelters, both great and small, the habitations and the strongholds, he's brought them down. Nothing can withstand the work of the Lord when he sets to do the work. Nobody in Jerusalem was safe. Verses 3 and 4. The strong and the beautiful have suffered. He's cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He's withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He's burned in a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He's bent his bow like an enemy with his right hand, set like a foe, and he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The strong and the beautiful have fallen in the day of the wrath of our God. Now, as I progress through this poem, are you starting to feel a little uneasy about the way we think about God in this country? Because if this is in our Bible, and if we believe that all 66 books are suitable for training up and reproof, edification of the saints, straightening out our ways when we need it, encouraging us on our ways when we need that. If this book is in there, and doesn't it make you take God a little bit more seriously if he would do this to the city that he described as the apple of his eye because she had been led astray, but she'd also gone astray? The kings, the priests, and the prophets had all taken God as a lucky rabbit's foot. He will never let us down, no matter how corrupt our lives become. He will never hurt us. He's for us, no matter what we do. It's wrong thinking about God, isn't it? It's wrong-headed. He's bent his bow like an enemy. The Lord has become like an enemy, verse 5. He swallowed up Israel. He swallowed up all its palaces. He's laid its ruins. He's laid in ruins its strongholds. He's multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. It goes on through to verse 10, talking about how God's anger has been kindled and then poured out on the city that is his delight. Verses 5 to 7, the palace and the temple, the king and the priest, both fall under judgment. Verses 8 and 9, the walls and the gates, all the security of the city is gone. The prophets come in for a special mention. Verse 9, her gates have sunk into the ground. He's ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. They've been hauled off to exile. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. They've been cut off. They've been excommunicated, is our church word. They no longer have access to the Lord their God, if he ever was their God. Verse 10, everybody mourns. From the old men to the young women, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They've thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. Everybody, from old men to young women, weep and mourn because they never thought God would do something like that. The shock is amazing. Now are you starting to understand Job's little insight in 28:28? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He won't let sin slide. It will all come under judgment eventually. It will all come under judgment. What happens after the cross, though, is that the judgment that we deserve for our sins, the anger that God poured out on the people of Jerusalem, in real history, well documented, the anger that God poured out on those people in that city is poured out on the cross, on Jesus Christ, on our behalf. Now do you start to see the importance of the cross? Now do you start to see just what happened that day? If God can do this to the beautiful city, if his anger against sin, if his anger against apostasy, if his anger against false preaching and wrong-headed teaching is this great, if he does this to the rebels of his chosen people, what is he going to do with those outside of the cross? Because the cross is where all this anger was funneled to. The cross is where all of this indignation at the sins of mankind was channeled into. Into his Son, who bore our sins, who bore this anger for us so that we wouldn't have to. Now that stops you thinking about God as a lucky rabbit's foot or a hobby for Sunday mornings. Haven't we done that so much in this country? Haven't we done that so much over the centuries? We just treat God as a lucky charm to get us out of trouble when we need it, rather than the God who holds our destiny in his hands and forgave us on the cross for everything that we deserve his anger for. What has he done? How great a salvation! What a wonderful thing he has done on behalf of those who believe in his Son Jesus. What a terrible thing to not be there. Now, verses 11 to 19, this is now spoken in the voice of the prophet. He is analyzing what he sees. He is coming to terms with what he's seen, and he's trying to work out the whys and the wherefores and the so whats. The plight of the children strikes his eye. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground. He's physically sick because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. We see the newsreels, we see the charity adverts, we see these poor little waifs wandering the streets of bomb-ridden cities. And they're hungry, and they're thirsty, and they're sad, and they are dying. That's what he sees, and it makes him sick. And he wonders to himself, can God really do that to his children? Can God really do that when it was the sins of the parents that brought this upon them? And truth be known, God is sovereign. That's the one thing that we have to take home. God is sovereign. But these children cry to their mothers, where is bread and wine? I wonder if your children ever cried that. Where's my wine? It's an interesting line. They faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city. Their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken you to that I may comfort you? Your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? It's a good question. Who can possibly heal after God has laid waste? The people have been misled. 14. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. We read this in Ezekiel. You'll also read it in the book of Jeremiah as he anticipates this destruction. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They haven't exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes. Oh, look at that. What a line that is. The prophets haven't revealed your sin to you. They haven't brought it to your mind. They haven't brought it to your attention. And so the purpose of bringing your sins to your attention is to restore your fortunes. It's to make you turn. It's to make you run back to God and say you were right all along. But the prophets haven't done that. The prophets have said, oh, you're fine. The prophets have said, oh, a good God wouldn't possibly judge you for that. The prophets have said, oh, no, it's okay. The Bible really didn't mean that. That's not what he meant when he said that. That's what the prophets of the day are saying. God didn't mean that. You're good. You're intrinsically good. You're a nice person. God couldn't possibly judge you. Think again. That's a false prophet who speaks to you that way. A serious prophet, a prophet who loves you, who represents a God who loves you, wants you to be brutally honest about your sin before God. He wants you to fess up. He wants you to come clean. Not a public bloodletting. He wants you to confess your sins to God. He wants you to take your sin seriously because God takes sin seriously. There's shame and there's scorn when it goes badly. All who pass along the way, they clap their hands at you. Ha, ha, ha. And they hiss and wag their heads. Oh, you had it coming. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? Look at you now. You had it coming. Verse 17, the prophet simply reflects on the truth of it all. The Lord has done what he purposed. The Lord has done this. He's carried out his word. He's kept his promise. Because didn't he promise to judge us if we went astray? Didn't he promise to come down on us like a ton of bricks if we turned to our false idols, if we went chasing after our foreign alliances? If we went wrong, he promised that he would bring it to our attention. He promised that he would show us our sin. He promised that he would judge us. The Lord has done what he purposed. He's carried out his word, which he commanded long ago through Moses, Deuteronomy 28. I'm not going to go there now. But you read what's happening in Lamentations, and you compare it with the promises that God makes in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and you will find a striking resemblance. What God promised to Moses in Deuteronomy 28 comes true 800 years later in Jerusalem in Lamentations. He's thrown down without pity. He's made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. So the conclusion is, what do we do? What do we do when we meet the anger of God head on? What do we do when we're caught out in our sins? What do we do when we have fallen foul of the the wishy-washy, rabbit's foot sort of prophecies that we sometimes hear today, that don't take God seriously at all, that have no respect for him, that only treat him as a big teddy bear in the sky. What do we do when we come up against the reality of our sinfulness? Well, we have to cry out to God. If the reflection is that the Lord has simply kept his promise, then there were other promises. And one of those promises was mercy. Mercy when you turn and cry out to him and confess to him. That's another one of his promises. Yes, he promises to judge sin, but he also promises to extend mercy for those who are honest about their sin and confess it to him. And so the conclusion is, we ought to be crying out for mercy. And that's exactly what Jerusalem goes on to do. Personified Jerusalem. Jerusalem represented as a person, beginning in verse 20. Jerusalem starts to cry out. And here's the content of what she says, verses 20 and 21. You know, this can't make any sense, God. This doesn't look right. This can't be what you intended, because it hurts. Because it's a mess. Because it's dreadful. It's terrifying. Look, O Lord, and see. With whom would you have dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Through the course of 3 years of siege, the famine has reduced the population of Jerusalem to disgusting levels. Abhorrent things are going on. In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You've killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. It was as if God had said, come to the party and terrify Jerusalem, because she is blind to me now. Come to the party and get the attention of my people, because they won't listen to me. Come to the party, you terrors. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. Don't you wish that the Bible didn't have bits like this in it? It's so uncomfortable to deal with. Why? Because we don't take our God seriously enough. It is so difficult to listen to. Why? Because we don't really expect our God to judge sin. We don't take him seriously on that level. We don't like to hear the fact that he can bring this about of his own will simply to get the attention of disobedient people, to get the attention of the rebel, to get the attention of the sinner, to get the attention of a nation here. He brought about destruction, not because he wanted to see an end to all of them, but because he's a righteous and just God. This is part of his heart. We have this tension in our minds between a God of justice and a God of love. And when we're in the wrong, when we're the ones who've messed up, when we're the ones who have the guilty conscience, we run to the God of love and we say, oh, please have mercy on me, Lord. Forgive me. But have you noticed how when it's somebody else, have you noticed how when it's somebody else who's messed up, somebody else who's committed a sin, somebody else who's perhaps come against you as an enemy, and you don't want the God of love for them, no, you want the God of justice for them. you run to this side of the tension and you say, Lord, get his attention. Deal with it. Deal with him big time. Smite him, Lord. Smite him. Don't you know we do that because we pick and choose our God? But he is both. He is just and he is loving. He is perfect in his judgments against sin, and he is perfect in his love for we sinners. And the only way to break that tension, the only way to separate those two things out and make sense out of them, is if his anger can be poured into someone other than us. And where did that happen? I've already spoken about it. On the cross. Now do you start to realize the bullet that we dodged through the cross? Now do you come to realize the salvation that we have and the magnitude of it? Because God is furious about sin. 40 different ways of fury in the first 10 verses here. God is furious about sin and rebellion. And he took it out on his son for you so that you could live in eternity. And his son took that judgment to the grave because the wages of sin is death, and so he had to die. But, and here's the good news of the gospel, he didn't stay there. It couldn't hold him because he was sinless and he was truly God. And so even though he died a man, he came to be very much a human being among us. And because it was for the sins of mankind that a man had to die, nevertheless, God raised him up. And just as he was raised from the grave by the power of the glory of God, so we too are raised up to live a new life. A life of peaceable relations with a God who is furious at sin. A life of privilege, able to access his throne room at any time we choose and confess our sins to him as if we were cleaning our shoes on the doormat. We just shrug off our sins before him when we are honest about them. We come to him in confession, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness because he loves us. But notice there has to be justice in it as well. He's faithful and just. Unrighteousness has to be judged. The question is, who takes the judgment? Rebellion has to be judged. The question is, who takes the judgment? Apostasy and false teaching has to be judged. The question is, who takes the judgment? In all of those questions, the answer for the Christian is Jesus Christ takes the judgment. In answer to all of those questions for those not in Jesus Christ, the answer is you take it yourself. You take it yourself. You die in your sins. It's brutal. It's brutal. But it's biblical truth, and I won't back off from it. I'm not a lucky rabbit's foot preacher. I'm not going to teach you that God is all soft and fuzzy and cuddly. He's not a pink teddy bear in the sky who just wants to make you cozy. He's the creator of the universe. He is the arbitrator of justice and righteousness for all of creation. He is to be feared. But he is to be loved because he loved us first. And he loved us enough to send his son to deal with this problem on our behalf. The problem that he hates sin and that we're all sinners. And therefore, technically, according to that side of the equation, we deserve every judgment he can throw at us. But he loves us enough to save us from that. I think what we have in this country and several countries like us in the West is I think we have just too easy a salvation. I don't think we understand what we've been saved from. And I think that's because churches, by and large, don't go near these hard books. I don't think we fully comprehend what we have been delivered out of. I don't think we fully comprehend the rescue that he has executed on our behalf. I don't think we fully take it to heart. I don't think we take him seriously enough, and I don't think we take our salvation seriously enough. And so, let me encourage you. It's the middle of January. You've got another 11 and a half months of resolutions. If you make one this year, make it this one. Take God seriously. He's not a rabbit's foot. He's not a lucky charm. He is your Lord. He's your creator, your maker. He's your judge. But he loves you. In Jesus Christ. Amen.